1 Peter chapter 5. Today we come to the end of 1 Peter, just a little bit over 2 years in the book. I always feel like I'm leaving a friend when I come to the end of a book. Think of all that has happened during that last 2 years. A new president, COVID-19, endless mandates and lockdowns, CRT and gender fluidity being taught in our schools, a growing animosity towards white evangelical Christians. Peter calls us aliens and strangers. Nothing could be more appropriate now. When we started this series, someone joked to me that 1 Peter has no relevance for 21st century America because we know so little about suffering for Jesus. But as we come to the end of 2 years, it's no longer a question of relevance. It's a question of how soon will it come? Laws in Canada outlawing pastors from teaching on biblical sexuality, laws in Europe making it illegal to teach biblical truth. A month ago, I went to a conference themed on finishing well in the midst of persecution. I go to a conference later this week themed on being unashamed ministers of the gospel. Beloved, this is our time. 1 Peter was made for us. This is our moment. This is our time to take a stand for Jesus Christ and biblical truth. With everything going progressive, even in evangelicalism, this is our moment to speak the truth in love, right? To stand up for life, to call people with racial resentment to forgiveness, to call gender fluidity a lie and child abuse, to stand up to those who would seek to hush biblical truth and to proclaim it loudly. And Peter has shown us how to do this. How to do this respectfully, submissively, yet unashamedly, and willing to suffer as those who would follow Jesus Christ. If there is ever a time to stand up and not lay down, it is now. And so it was for Peter's readers. The tide of persecution was rising against the church in the Roman Empire. In just a few years, it would come one wave after another for the next 150 years. So as we come to the end of the epistle, Peter gives us some final encouragements to finish well in the race before us. He says, verse 12 through 14, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Now, for those of you who've been with us when we finished a book in the New Testament, you know how I like these little postscripts at the end. These little postscripts are filled with nuggets of truth that never cease to amaze me. They often give us glimpses into the life of the early church, those people who are behind the scenes, the final instructions, the final words of encouragement. The same is true here. And if we believe in inspiration, that every word is inspired by God and profitable for reproof and correction and training in righteousness, then we must believe that these final words have a usefulness in our lives as well. And so here we meet Silvanus and Peter's wife, and his son in the faith, John Mark, And here we're given the charge to stand firm in the grace of God, and we're encouraged to greet one another with a kiss of love, and we are reminded of the peace that is ours in Christ. These are final thoughts for finishing well in an adverse world. Peter says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. The first thought for finishing well is to follow the example of Silvanus. Peter calls him our faithful brother. Silvanus exemplified faithfulness, dependability, reliability, trustworthiness. Be a faithful Christian, beloved. Cultivate faithfulness in the Christian life and in your ministry. That is such an important characteristic for finishing well. Before we talk about faithfulness, let's just consider some background information on Silvanus. This will help us put his faithfulness into perspective. Silvanus is a person who actually goes by two names in the New Testament, Silvanus and Silas. Both names identify the same man. The name Silas is used solely by Luke in the book of Acts. The name Silvanus is reserved for the epistles. Silas is the Greek form of the Jewish name Saul, and Silvanus is his Latin name, for he was a Roman citizen. And given what Peter says in verse 12 here, most commentators say that Silvanus was the amanuensis of Peter. An amanuensis was a secretary of sorts and administrator. Their services were employed for the purpose of writing letters. They often transcribed what was dictated to them by someone else. If you just keep your finger here and turn to the end of Romans chapter 16, you see a clear example of this in a man named Tertius. Romans 16, verse 22. This is the final salutation of the letter. And it says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. See, Tertius was an educated slave who wrote the letter of Romans at the dictation of the Apostle Paul. That same relationship is presupposed for Silvanus and Peter, because Peter says, through Silvanus I have written to you. Now that is one interpretation of Peter's words, but it doesn't actually say that in the Greek. It doesn't actually say that Silvanus was Peter's amanuensis like Tertius was to Paul in Romans. All it says is that Silvanus was a messenger boy who delivered the letter to the readers. It was through Silvanus that Peter's writing came to them. And we'll see another example of this in a minute with a clearer English translation. But whether or not he was the amanuensis of Peter is up for debate. In my opinion, he was not. But I throw it out there because many commentators say that he was, and some of the older ones say that because of a bias against the style of the letter and Peter being uneducated. But again, all that the grammar asserts here is that Silvanus carried the letter. Now, whether Silvanus was the amanuensis or the delivery boy is not a huge deal in the larger scheme of things. But either way, it tells us something about his role with respect to the ministry of the Apostle Peter. It was a secondary role. And that's an important point. Whatever the specifics of his ministerial duties with respect to Peter, it was a secondary role. Now just file that away in your memory banks for a minute. Who was Silvanus? What else do we know about him from the New Testament? Well, he first shows up in the early church in Acts chapter 15, so turn there. Acts chapter 15. Remember, Acts chapter 15 is that chapter on the Jerusalem Council. At the end of Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas return to the church in Antioch to debrief them on the work that God had done through them with the Gentiles in Asia Minor. And while they were debriefing the church, a group of men from Judea came to Antioch and started teaching that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be complete. And after debating the issue with Paul and Barnabas, the church in Antioch decided to send a delegation to Jerusalem to discuss it with the apostles and the elders in the church in Jerusalem. And so the Jerusalem council was assembled, and Paul and Barnabas shared what God had done in saving the Gentiles by faith on their first missionary journey. But when they finished, a group of believers from the ranks of the Pharisees said that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. And so the council began to discuss it. And Peter reminded them of how he took the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius came to faith, and how the Holy Spirit was given to him without being circumcised. The long short of it was that based on one, God's work in saving Cornelius, and two, God's saving work through Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and three, the support of the Old Testament for such a work among the Gentiles. Based on all that, the council decided that there was no further requirements to be placed on the Gentiles. The only thing they wanted the Gentiles to do was to be considerate of Jewish sensibilities for the purpose of unity and evangelism. And having made that decision, they encoded it in a letter, and they sent it off to Antioch and to the other Gentile churches. This is what we have in verses 23 and following. So picking it up in verse 22, I'm just going to read through verse 35 here and make some comments on Silas at the end. Notice what it says. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Silas. Excuse me, with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we have given no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our brother Barnabas, and with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, verse 30, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. Verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Now, note what is said about Silas. Verse 22, he was a leading man among the brethren in Jerusalem. A leader, a guide to the rest. In verse 23, he was chosen to deliver the letter to the church in Antioch. Incidentally, in verse 23, he uses the same Greek construction as Peter does in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, to describe Silvanus as the one carrying the letter. Notice how it's phrased here. They sent the letter by them. Although in 1 Peter it's given a different translation, it's made to seem like Silvanus was the amanuensis. Here it more accurately states that no, he was the one to carry the letter. In verse 27, Judas and Silas are commended for their ability to report on God's work themselves. In verse 32, he is called a prophet, so he had the gift of prophecy. That was no small thing in the early church. And by that gift, he also strengthened and encouraged the saints who were in Antioch. Beloved, Silas was no minor league player here. He wasn't on the B team of the early church. No, he was a major contributor in the Gentile advance. Moving on in Acts to Paul's second missionary journey. After the breakup with Barnabas and John Mark, i.e. the mark of 1 Peter 5, verse 13, it says that Paul chose Silas to be his new traveling companion, verse 40. That's a pretty big deal. After the first debacle, you'd expect that Paul would be a little bit more persnickety about vetting those who he would choose to go on the missionary trip. And he chose Silas. And traveling through the southern region of Galatia, remember they were forced north and then west at Pisidian Antioch. There Paul received his Macedonian vision, and sailing on to Macedonia, they took the gospel into Europe at Philippi. It was there before the magistrates that Paul and Silas were beaten with rods and thrown into prison because of the effect of the gospel in Philippi. In chapter 16, verse 25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Again, that tells us something else about Silas. He was a godly man, right? He's praising God in the midst of his affliction. He understands the sovereignty of God here. In chapter 17, they get run out of town in Thessalonica. Moving on to Berea, Paul gets run out of town again there, but he leaves Silas and Timothy to take care of the brethren in Macedonia. And then later, Silas rejoins Paul in the city of Corinth, chapter 18, verse 5. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19, Paul mentions Silas as a co-preacher of the gospel. He's mentioned as a co-laborer in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Beloved, the point we're trying to make is that this guy was pretty big cheese in the early church, right? Both in his giftedness and in his opportunities. And yet he always seems to be in the background. He always takes a secondary role to the people around him. The only time you really hear of him is in relation to someone else. He was the traveling companion to the Apostle Paul, who often carried out errands that Paul couldn't do himself. He was the delivery boy for the Apostle Peter and for the Jerusalem Council. If it weren't for them, you wouldn't even know of his existence. And yet he was a faithful servant in the responsibilities that were given him. He was faithful in his duties. He didn't need the limelight. It was a privilege to serve. That's a faithful servant. Barclay says, Silvanus was one of those men the church can never do without. He was content to take the second place and to serve almost in the background so long as God's work was done. It was enough for him that he was Paul's assistant. Even if Paul forever overshadowed him, it was enough for him to be Peter's penman, even if it meant only a bare mention of his name at the end of a letter. For all that, it is no little thing to go down in history as the faithful henchman on whom both Peter and Paul depended. He says the church always has need of people like Silvanus and many who cannot be Peter's and Paul's still can still assist the Peter's and Paul's to do their work. That's a good word from Barclay. Yeah, the church needs people that work in the background just to be faithful to the work. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. That word faithful is pistos. It means trusted, reliable. In every New Testament passage where this word is used of a specific person, it carries the meaning to be relied on for a particular mission or purpose. He was a reliable man in the duties entrusted to him. That was Peter's assessment. Right? That was the Jerusalem Council's assessment. That was the Apostle Paul's assessment. That was the Church of Antioch's assessment. Beloved, good things happen through faithful Christians. When I was a younger Christian, I always wanted to do great things for the Lord. Right? Great ambitions in ministry. My eyes were always looking out yonder. But as I've gotten older, I've learned that what's really important is not fulfilling great ambitions for the Lord as if He needed me, right? No, what's really important is being faithful in the little tasks that He's already given us to do. Managing my kids, managing myself, working hard at preaching and teaching, prayer, caring for God's people, doing the work of an evangelist. Some time ago, I listed out all the commands in the New Testament for pastors. Beloved, there is enough for a lifetime for me to do. Christ wants faithfulness in ministry there before He ever gives greater opportunities out there. When Paul was facing the evaluation of his critics in Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy," faithful. That's the goal, faithfulness. Not greatness, faithfulness. Faithfulness in the things that God has given us to do. Ken Sandy said, "The world defines success in terms of what a person possesses, controls, or accomplishes. God defines success in terms of faithful obedience to His will." J. Hampton Keithley, "The Christian life with the gifts and opportunities God gives is a stewardship. A trust from God with precious responsibilities that call for faithfulness. But it is important to realize that faithfulness in the smaller responsibilities forms the basis for being entrusted with greater responsibilities. The Lord pointed to this basic principle in Luke 16:10. The one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and the one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." How one handles the smaller responsibilities of life, he says, demonstrates character and the capacity for faithfulness in greater responsibilities. They serve as stepping stones for the privilege of serving in areas of greater responsibility. F.B. Meyer said, "Don't waste your time waiting and longing for large opportunities which may never come, but faithfully handle the little things that are always claiming your attention." That's right. Start there. Start where you are. Do you want to make a difference for Jesus Christ in this world? Do you want to make a difference for Christ in Mount Angel Bible Church? Live a life of faithfulness to God. That's where it starts, faithful Christianity. Faithful Christianity in the home, with the kids, with the wife, with the husband, right? On the job, with God's people, when no one is looking. Be faithful to live for Christ. Right? Don't be concerned about the opinions of others. Be concerned with God's opinion. Be concerned with doing His will. Don't be concerned about doing great things for God. Be concerned with doing God's will where you are. right? That's where most of us make our difference, in the little things. And then if the Lord chooses to elevate, so be it. That's His prerogative. But we stay focused on being faithful in the little. Again, Hudson Taylor, a little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in little things is a great thing. Never minimize the little things, beloved. Be faithful in them. In the Olivet Discourse, when the Lord was giving the warnings to be ready for His coming, He says in Matthew 24, verse 45, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." The faithful slave is the one doing the master's business. In the parable of the talents, when the master rewards the first two slaves for their work, he says, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." In the parable that Ryan taught on a few weeks ago, right from Luke 16, the unrighteous steward, after Jesus applies the parable to the disciples, he says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much." In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, it says of Moses that he was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Be faithful, beloved. Be faithful wherever you are in your Christian life. So if you're being discipled by someone, be a faithful disciple. If you're discipling someone, be a faithful discipler. If you're a wife and a mother, be a faithful wife and mother to your family. Right? Be God's wife and mother to your family. If you're a husband and a father, be a faithful husband and father to your family. If you're in the job force, be faithful on the job. Right? Work hard, be upright, live for Christ, seek the lost. If you're a retiree, right? Be a faithful retiree, right? Use your time for Christ in the neighborhood, at the church, right? Coming alongside others to help them grow. Right? How that works out in details in your life, that's up for you and the Holy Spirit to decide. But faithfulness is the goal. Maybe we should hijack the Marine motto for Christ, right? Semper Fi Pro Christo, always faithful for Christ. That's the goal. Always faithful. Little faithfulness goes a long ways in God's playbook. And it opens up for greater opportunities for ministry, both in this life and in the life to come. What a commendation on dear Silvanus. Our faithful brother, for so I regard him. And what a help to Peter and to God's people. Right? He was the go-between of Peter and the believers in the northern part of Asia Minor, right? And hence to us. I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like if Silvanus was not a faithful brother? He was the one carrying 1 Peter to God's people. He would help them understand it and apply it when they had questions. We would all be at a serious disadvantage without faithful Silvanus. And he was okay to serve in the shadow of Peter or the shadow of Paul. Ministries like that. Some have to lead and others have to serve in the background. But where there is faithfulness, so much good is accomplished. Silvanus was carrying this letter of 1 Peter a letter wherein the grace of God is discussed and God's people are charged to stand firm in it. Notice back in our verse, 1 Peter 5, verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's an important final charge. Now, there are some differences of opinion regarding what is meant here by the true grace of God. Some take it to be a reference to the persecutions they were facing. Others take it to be a reference to God's word as delivered by Peter in the letter. Others take it to be a reference to the salvation that is outlined in the letter. That last view is my view. Turn to chapter 1. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. Peter equates their salvation with grace in that verse, the salvation that he's just discussed in verses 3 through 9. Right, that we have been born again, right, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 3, that we are destined for an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and reserved in heaven for us, verse 4. That even though persecuted, verse 6, we are protected by the power of God, verse 5. And although we are proved by our persecutions, verse 7, we persevere in love for Christ and joy and faith and hope, verses 8 and 9. In fact, he calls us to hope in verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, look at it. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a reference to our salvation in its final form. Right? When we see the Lord, we'll be translated into His likeness. Right? We'll be with Him forever, and we will reign with Him. Fix your expectations on that, Peter says. Don't waste your time moaning about the things down here. In chapter 5, verse 5, Peter mentions grace again in terms of God giving grace to the humble. And he applies it in verse 6 in that application there. It refers to our exaltation at the proper time, i.e. when this life is over, when the Son of God returns. In chapter 5, verse 10, Peter speaks of the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. He says, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's an empowering grace that not only helps us in the moment, but more importantly, sees us home to glory. That is the true grace of God that he's talking about. That is our salvation, a full-orbed deliverance that not only sees us through each day, but delivers us into eternal glory. And here at the end of the letter, Peter simply says, stand firm in it. Applied to persecuted Christians, that means don't be perplexed by the persecutions of the world, chapter 4, verse 12. Don't be overly concerned with the cares of this life, chapter 5, verse 7. Don't be devoured by the prowling devil, chapter 5, verse 8. No, stand firm in the grace of God. Right? Stand firm in your salvation. Be faithful in that. The verb stand firm is the Greek verb histemi. The verb means to set, to establish. Be firmly established in the grace of God, beloved. Dig in your heels. Set yourself. Turn to Romans chapter 5. We've been talking about faithfulness in the Christian life, but here, as he opens chapter 5, he reminds us that we stand in the realm of grace, not because of our faithfulness, but because of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. Right, that's chapters 3 and 4. He summarizes it here in verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Notice, we stand in the realm of grace because of Jesus Christ. The ground beneath our spiritual feet is grace. Because of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Peter simply says, stand firm in that. Stand firm in that. What does that look like aside from what we've said? Well, notice verse 2. It means to exalt in hope of the glory of God. That means that we are rejoicing in the coming realization of final salvation. As Peter said earlier, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those standing firm do that. They look ahead. They set their expectation ahead. They're watching and waiting and looking above. But notice too what Paul says in verse 3. And not only this, but let us also exalt, rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Note the marginal reading for verse 3. It says, let us exalt, which is an exhortation, not we exalt, which is a statement of fact. The marginal reading is correct there. Those who stand firm in the grace of God learn to rejoice in their tribulations. Why? Because they understand that God is perfecting them through it. They understand that God is sanctifying them through it. God is getting them ready for glory. Right? Peter said it earlier, judgment begins with the household of God. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. We rejoice in that. We train ourselves to think like that. When we were in Florida, we met a man at Josh and Michaela's church who told us his story. He was born and raised Catholic, married into a devout Catholic family from South America. He had a child whom they were raising Catholic, and then he got saved. It brought serious division into the family. They are still married 15 years later, but lots of hardship, lots of hostility coming from the wife's side of the family. As he put it, they put up with me. He said, it's hard. But with a smile, he added, but the Lord knows what's good for me. He knows how to sanctify me. That's how you rejoice in your tribulations. That's how to stand firm in the grace of God. The Lord knows what is good for me. Stand firm in your salvation, beloved. God has His hands on you. You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed to you. Be faithful in your stand. Back to 1 Peter 5. We see the faithfulness of Silvanus, the exhortation to stand firm, the next encouragement for finishing well comes in the form of Christian love and fellowship. Peter says, verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. If you remember when we first started the book of 1 Peter, we talked a little bit about the she and the reference to Babylon. Some see the reference to Babylon as a code name for Rome, and the reference to she there as a code name for the church in Rome. I am not of that opinion. I think Babylon is a reference to the city of Babylon on the Euphrates River. And the she is a reference to Peter's wife. Again, this is another encouragement to finish well. Peter's wife was by his side. She was not only a partner in life, she was a partner in ministry. We get a glimpse of this in 1 Corinthians 9. Right there, Paul is discussing his Christian liberty and he's arguing his right to make a living from the gospel, even though he didn't assert it with the Corinthians. And in the middle of the discussion, he says in verse 5, "Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Apparently, Peter's wife accompanied him on his apostolic journeys. Beloved, the life of an apostle could not have been easy. Right? Theirs was a life devoid of the comforts of a settled life. The apostles were always on the move. They were by and large wanted men, often threatened, imprisoned, and sentenced to death, Acts chapter 12. Yet she traveled the road with him. It seems she was well known in the early church. Clement of Alexandria tells us that she died a martyr, presumably because she assisted in the work of her husband. And here by the end of 1 Peter, she is faithfully by his side, ministering the gospel in Babylon. She too was a fellow alien and stranger. She too was chosen together with you, he says. And here she sends her greetings along to the believers in northern Asia Minor. That was a personal encouragement to them to finish well. If she can do it all these years, so can you. The word greet there was a technical term used at the end of letters. It's the Greek word aspazomai. The word originally referred to a warm embrace between friends in greeting one another. In the Old Testament, it's used of inquiring after someone's welfare. It meant to welcome, to greet, to pass on one's regards. It indicated a deep friendship between the sender of the greeting and the recipient. The absence of such a greeting was keenly felt, Vines says. Sometimes in written or verbal communication, we say things in a customary way, right? It's just protocol for how we end a letter, how we end a conversation. This word might be customary, but protocol is not the driving force behind it. The driving force behind it is a genuine regard. There is an affinity between them, an affinity of love. It's like when you go on vacation and you visit another church somewhere, or you're out somewhere and you meet another Christian, and there's almost an instant affinity there between you. The root word behind aspazomai is spao. It means to draw to oneself. The added prefix gives the sense of bridging a gap between the reader and the writer. Peter's wife here is communicating a genuine love and affection for these believers, the same kind of love and affection her husband had for them. In John Mark 2, of course, Mark is the same Mark who abandoned the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. The reason Paul had to choose Silas to be his new missionary partner was because Barnabas was determined to take John Mark along, and Paul didn't want to. So Barnabas took Mark, they went to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas, and they went to Asia Minor. And although he started out unfaithful in the work, Mark was learning how to finish well. He was learning how to finish faithfully. At the end of the book of Colossians, Paul says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." By the end of 2 Timothy, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 11, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service now." Tradition has it that Mark was a traveling companion of Peter who used Peter's sermons to compile the second gospel. He was not Peter's son or even Peter's spiritual son, but he was a close companion of Peter and his wife, and presumably he was treated as a son. The conveyed greeting was encouragement to finish well. There is a sweetness and a sweetness of connection between these fellow believers, even at a distance, and it motivates us to keep on keeping on. Along with the greetings from Peter's wife and Mark, we have the exhortation in verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. This is Peter's greeting to them. The idea was that each of the believers in the congregation at the reading of the letter, the idea is that they would act as Peter's representative and kiss each other on the cheek in his place, and thereby communicate this very special, strong, personal affection that Peter had for them. Again, this was encouragement to press on, to be faithful, to finish well. You find this kiss of love or holy kiss a handful of times in the New Testament. It was a practice that was continued well into the 13th century of the church. And for propriety's sake, I think we can find other ways to express our love for one another, but it should be expressed. Like Christian fellowship is built upon a warm and genuine love for the brethren. Not only a sacrificial love, but a warm love, a sincere love. Again, this is encouragement to finish well. This was our scripture reading, 1 John 4. Right, express love to one another. Love is completed in us. God's love is completed in us when it is manifested towards the brethren, he says. Again, this is the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, right, telling us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is encouragement to finish well. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peter's wife sends greetings. Mark sends greetings. Peter sends his greetings. Greetings meant to stimulate one another to faithful Christianity and perseverance. And then finally, at the end of verse 14, Peter says, peace be to you all who are in Christ. This was the customary Hebrew greeting. Jesus said, when you come into a new town and you go into their house, pronounce peace on the house that you enter. The peace he has in mind here is the settled peace of God which governs the soul. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Yeah, let peace reign. Peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Right, he is the sovereign Savior, beloved. Whatever befalls us in this world is given for our good and our glory. So rest yourself in that. Right? Settle your heart in that. And then soon he who is coming will come and will not delay. This is how we finish well. This is how we finish well in an adverse world. We follow the example of faithful Silvanus. We stand firm in the grace of God. We enjoy the fellowship of the faithful, and we rest ourselves in the peace of God. It's not too much, is it? That's pretty easy, pretty simple in terms of instruction. Be faithful. Stand firm. Right? Enjoy and express Christian love towards one another. And rest yourself in the peace of God. So important. So helpful. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the charge of Peter reminding us to stand firm in our salvation. Lord, help us to do this well. Help us to be faithful in this. Help us to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Help us to be undisturbed by the things of this world. Help us to turn from our frustrations and find our joy in the sovereign who will make all things right. Lord, help us to be busy about encouraging one another and stimulating one another to finish well, to finish faithfully. Help us to encourage one another to love and good deeds. And Lord, do help us to rest in your peace. We have made peace with you, so what else is there to fear? Lord, help us to trust you in this as we go forward and as the world increases in its hostility. Would you assist us in living this out, living 1 Peter out, all the principles that we've been studying for the past 2 years, would you help us to bring them to mind? The exhortations, may our feet be quick to fulfill them. The warnings, may we be sobered by them. The calls to love and brotherly kindness, may we be diligent in them. As husbands and wives and subjects of the state and subjects in the workplace, Lord, help us to be faithful for Christ's sake and for His glory. Lord, that the Gentiles might see our good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. Lord, we ask these things again for Christ's sake, for His glory. Amen.